Again, I thank you for your presence. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verse 21. And then we'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 53 and read verses 10 and 11. So Matthew chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 53. As you know, this will be a continuation of our study on what's commonly referred to as the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. These doctrines are such that they run counter oftentimes to the way men think that things ought to be. And we should always understand that whenever we come to the things that are divine, that we have to regulate our thinking according to what the Word of God teaches. If His teaching is inconsistent with what we think or what we believe, then we are better served by adjusting our thinking and adjusting what we believe to what the Scriptures teach. I'll give you a story before we look into this passage. Some of you have heard of the name Adoniram Judson. One of the Hobson daughters spent some time in what is now called Myanmar, or what was called Burma. Adoniram Judson ended up being a missionary in Burma for years, though his original intent was to go to India to be a missionary. Adoniram Judson was sent out by a group of people who were sound in many doctrines, but on the matter of baptism, he knew that there was a difference between what they believed and were taught and what William Carey believed and taught. Now, why would William Carey be important? William Carey was in India. William Carey was one of the first missionaries ever sent out by the English-speaking peoples, and he was from Great Britain. William Carey was a Baptist. William Carey believed in baptism by immersion, did not believe in infant sprinkling or sprinkling of any type. So Adoniram Judson was concerned as he left the States on a boat with his wife that when he got to India, that one of the first questions that would come up by William Carey to him would be, "What do you believe about baptism?" So he knew that in order to give an answer that would satisfy Mr. Carey, that he must study his Bible. So he and his wife intentionally, thoroughly studied the subject of baptism. And guess what? Their position changed. From the time they left the coast of the United States of America and got to the port in India, by virtue of the study of the Word of God, they came to see baptism just as Mr. Carey saw it. And lest you think they had a fear of Mr. Carey's response, there was greater loss associated with their coming to the position of the Baptists. And in fact, they were cut off in their support because of what they came to see the Scripture teaches. All of that said, we are always benefited by a people who walk this orb for a certain period of time that the Lord alone knows. We're always helped by looking to the Scripture to see what it says on any subject. And if our honest, Spirit-led evaluation of what the Scripture teaches on the subject puts us at odds with what we once believed, we should go along the path of what the Scripture teaches. We have touched on total depravity. That is a doctrine which is foreign to natural thinking. We have touched on election, the fact that God could choose a people from eternity past and leave others to their own devices. That goes contrary to what the natural man thinks that God should ever do. But we believe that the Scriptures teach both of those things, total depravity or total inability and unconditional election. Now, this subject that we approach, we're going to approach it from the standpoint of what saith the Word of God. And you will come to the conclusion, I hope, that when we get to the end of this brief study this morning, that we will have shown from the Scripture that the purpose of God of the death of Christ on Calvary is different than what most people think. But again, we must regulate what we believe according to what the Bible teaches. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. This is an announcement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, and we'll read verse 11 as well. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When we approach this subject this morning, we are approaching it from the Lord's perspective. We oftentimes will approach matters from how it affects us and what we think about it, but the idea this morning is that let's approach this subject from the Lord's perspective. From the Lord's perspective. We learned certain things in the Matthew passage. In the Matthew passage, we understand that the Son shall do a work. He shall save His people from their sins. Of course, when this statement is made by the angel, as he delivers God's message to these that needed to hear it, the message was the salvation of God's people from their sins would go directly through Calvary. And this is an important point. It ties directly into the subject matter at hand. The salvation of whoever these people are will be from their sins. Salvation from sins is only possible through the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Understand that. I'm being very deliberate here. I want that point to be made because it's bedrock to the rest of the discussion. To be saved from one's sins. And this is another important point. The Bible elsewhere describes sin as it devolves upon us as causing us to incur a debt to God. When the Lord Jesus Christ would save His people from their sins, it also means that by virtue of His death, He would pay their debt, you see. And the payment would be in full. Not partial, but in full. I'm making all these points so that you will note them later. I hope I'm able to bring it all together. Here's something else we learn from that very brief passage in Matthew. He shall save His people from their sins. Now, any thinking person would ultimately maybe come to this question. Who are His people? Who are His people? For they are the ones that will have their sins paid for and be saved from them by His work. Are His people the Jews? Well, from an ancestral lineage standpoint, yes. But if you take that position that this statement is related to Him saving the Jews from their sins, then you have some difficulties. Does that mean then that if he's going to save his people from their sins, it does exclude all others? So that would mean that it's excluded all Gentiles. And we know that's not true. If this includes this number, his people, does in fact include a number, it is restrictive, then what this verse teaches us is that the death of Christ on Calvary was effective for the salvation of them from their sins for a group of people, his people. And that implies that there are others who are not his people from whom they are never saved from their sins because his work on Calvary did not cover them. You see, it's there in that one passage. Now, in the Isaiah passage, here's what I would like to major on. It is obvious, isn't it, if you read verses 10 and 11, that what we're speaking of here is the work of Christ on Calvary again. If you read it again with me, notice what it says. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Where did that take place? Calvary. And by the way, the word offering for sin is a word that's used interchangeably in the Hebrew to be both sin and the sin offering, implying that the innocent sin offering could have such a transference of the sins of another onto them that the sin offering themselves became sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, does this ring a bell to you? He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. A complete transference of the sins of some of His people onto Christ, you see. Well, what also is in this Isaiah passage is this. Notice, if you will, these three words. I'll read more of them in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, speaking of the sufferings of Christ on Calvary, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And seeing the travail of his soul, and these are some of the most descriptive words in our Bible for the atonement and the effect of the atonement and the effect on the Godhead of the atonement. These words, and shall be satisfied. Now, if the Godhead, observing the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, looks upon it and is satisfied, that means that there's nothing else that can be done. And that whomever Christ died for, God is completely satisfied that all of their sins have been taken care of. Whoever it is. Now, I'll ask you a question. Is God forever satisfied that the sins of all men have been paid for? If that's true, then there is no hell. There is no such thing as eternal torment for mankind. Because the only reason men suffer an eternity of torment is because they have sinned and there's been no one to pay their debt. But if someone has paid their debt and they are God is satisfied, there's no more that can be done. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Well, we move on. Let's look at some other passages. And when you teach these doctrines of grace, they begin to intersect and they begin to weave together. And so we're going to see election and this subject come together. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I read verse 11 first. John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. All right. Did you catch the phrase? I'm sure that you did. He giveth his life for the sheep. So now we ask ourselves the question, in light of the subject that we're studying, who are the sheep? Because those who are the sheep, Christ gave his life for them. Who are the sheep? And you say, well, all men are his sheep. Doesn't Psalm 100? I learned it when I was a child. We are the sheep of his pasture. And speaking of all mankind, aren't all men his sheep? For whom he gave his life. Well, you know that the Bible, the Lord, uses illustrations, sometimes with the same objects, but having different meanings. And you have to read the context to understand the meaning. So if we consider this context, you jump all the way down to verse 26 of John chapter 10, and you read this, and our Lord is having a dialogue with unbelieving skeptics. And he says, there are certain marks of my sheep. They hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And then he says of these who did not know his voice, he did not know them in a saving way, nor were they following him. Verse 26, but ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. Doesn't it make it clear here then that there are some who are his sheep and some who are not his sheep? They believe not because they were not his sheep. It's not the other way around. They did not become not sheep because they didn't believe. They didn't believe because they weren't sheep. And for those, the Lord makes no claim to having given his life for them. He gave his life as the good shepherd for the sheep. Let's move on. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, however, we want to understand the word church, and there'll be more to come on that. What you understand is that the Lord is making it clear that the work of Christ on Calvary, where he gave himself, was done for a particular group. He gave himself for the church. Unless we are unclear on who those are, the Lord makes it more clear by describing them. That he might sanctify, verse 26, sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So those for whom he gave himself in this context will be those who will be presented before God the Father as without one single stain of sin. Tell me. I ask the question not to be a smart aleck, but to ask you to think. Can you really come to the conclusion that all men will fit this category and this description. You cannot. The Bible argues against you. There will be men who will carry with them the weight of their sin all the way through eternity. And for them, Christ did not pay their sin debt. Let's move on. John chapter 6, verse 37. Again, you'll see election and this doctrine intermingle. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Do you see any incompletion in this statement? Do you see that it's impossible for us to read this and come to any other conclusion than this? That those for whom Christ died are completely covered by the work of Christ on Calvary. He is satisfied. He will raise them up at the last day. He will lose none of them. So tell me, my friends, again in honesty, how can you take the position that Christ died for the sins of some men, and yet those men for whom Christ died will ultimately be lost forever? It's in direct contradiction to this statement, clear statement, that the Lord Jesus made. Let's go further. John chapter 17. Father, verse 24. John 17 and verse 24. I will, the Lord Jesus said to the Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Let me ask another question with an obvious answer. Do you think that our Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man, would pray to His Father and make a request that the Father would not agree to and comply? He had no words that he uttered, but were a direct command from the Father. So he prays that all of those that have been given to him be with him where he is, that they may behold his glory as the risen, glorified Christ. And no man can come into that presence except they are pure as God is. And that can only come through the work of Christ and His righteousness being put to our account. And yet, the Bible makes it clear that this same Lord said to some men, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." We also see at the great assize of the great white throne judgment that men are cast from the presence of God to go into the lake of fire forever and ever. Is that the same as the Lord's request that those whom the Father had given Him be with Him where He is, that He might behold His glory? It's not. How do you reconcile the two? The answer is that the Lord, when He made this statement and the request of the Father, it will be answered. And it will be answered by the Lord doing what he said he would do, all that he has given to Christ from eternity past, will see his glory, and they will be equipped to see his glory by the work that Christ did on Calvary, which completely covered their sins and gave the righteousness of Christ to them, but to no others. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me there if you will. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And in this context, I'm fascinated by this passage. I'll be honest with you. Every time I read it, it's like I want to go back and revisit it from a lot of different angles. I love what I'm seeing here. What I'm seeing here is that here is now the transference of power from angelic beings whom the Lord designated to have some rulership over the affairs of the earth until the Lord sets up His kingdom. That transference is about to take place, but prior to it taking place, there's a book presented that men can't open, and there's nobody in heaven that they can find to open the book. And John weeps over this. But the Lamb of God is presented. He takes the book. He takes the scroll. He opens the scroll. And when he opens the scroll, it elicits worship and adoration from these powerful created beings, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. They fall down and worship him. And they begin to sing. And they sing a new song. Listen, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain. There's Calvary, friends. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. And if you have a marginal reading and a more recent translation, the word us is them. These angelic creatures are talking about those who are the subjects of redemption, which is mankind. Those who are included in the work of Christ on Calvary. Thou hast redeemed them to God by thy blood. Now here's the key verse. Key part of the verse, rather. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now let me ask another obvious question. What does it mean to you if I say to you that among this group of piece papers here, if there were, I'm going to reach in and take out from those group of papers certain papers. What it would mean is that I have made a choice, but there are other papers left behind. The redemption of Christ here is specifically spoken of as being redemption from out of people. Specific people were redeemed by Christ. Others were not. Others were not. This, my friends, is a sovereign act of God. And if anything we walk away from in these brief studies, we ought to come to a more confirmed conclusion that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Even in the matter of saving sinners from sin. The Lord does have the prerogative to do as He chooses. And He can be very particular in what He does. There's the word. I haven't used it yet, have I? He can be very particular in what He does. You say, well, wait a minute. That's not true. Oh, yes, it is. He's particular in his intercession. You remember when the disciples who were very close to him, the apostles, he confronted them, "Whom do men say that I am?" "Who do you say that I am?" Peter made the marvelous, marvelous statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." My friends, today, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have believed in Him savingly, you didn't come to that conclusion by yourself. It was revealed to you. But then he goes on and tells him, "Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat." I wonder sometimes if some of our troubles for the child of God is not because the Lord, for a time, has given permission to the enemy to shake us up a little bit. And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." But what did he say? "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." My friends, that was particular. That was particular intercession. The need was Peter's. The Lord's prayer was for Peter. The Lord can and does things particular for His people. And when it comes to the matter of redemption, He has every right and He has chosen to save a particular group. And His work on Calvary was for them and not for others. So here we go, and here's the statement. We believe, the Bible teaches, in limited atonement, particular redemption, that when Christ died, He did not die for all men. He died for the sins of His people. He paid their sin debt in full, never to be faced again. I know there are objections and there are questions. I'm just going to raise one of them and answer one of them. And we close. If Christ did not die for all men, then why offer the gospel to all men? Why? Isn't that really misleading? What if one of those for whom Christ died, did not die rather, decides to come to Christ for salvation, and they're left to cover for themselves because Christ did not die for them? I will answer that question in a variety of ways, but real quickly, didn't the Lord say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me"? There will be no one that will ever beat on the doors of heaven and say, "Let me in. I wanted to come, but you wouldn't let me because I'm not one of the elect." That's not the case. Why then preach the gospel? And here's where we get into a matter of the will of God, and this will be the concluding point. There is such a thing as the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. Here's the revealed will of God for us. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is for all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That is the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is that only those who believe the gospel will have everlasting life. So it is the revealed will of God for men who hear the gospel to believe the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the revealed will of God. Here's the secret will of God. Who are the elect? I don't know. You don't know. Now, after you're saved, I believe that we can confirm that you were an elect. You remember Paul writing to one of the churches saying, "Knowing, brethren, your election of God." How did he know it? It's because of the evidence that he saw that they had submitted to the claims of Christ and believed Him. But prior to that, he didn't know. He had one place that he went and he was about to leave, and the Lord appeared to him in the middle of the night and says, "I have much people in this city." He didn't know who they were. We don't know who they are. That's the secret will of God. And my friends, there are things that we leave to Him. The secret things belong unto the Lord. And so what do? I have no qualms about preaching the limited atonement of Christ. As a matter of fact, it's more, I hate to use the word reasonable. I hope it's sanctified reasoning than to believe that Christ died for the sins of all men. I come to a terrible place when I believe that Christ died for the sins of all men. I either have to believe in universal redemption or that Christ failed when He paid the price on Calvary. And I'm not willing to accept either one of those. But I believe that God has, from eternity past, chosen the people. And it is those for whom Christ came and gave Himself. And He will, in fact, save those people from their sins. And He is satisfied.